18. We're continuing in our exposition of John's Gospel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I do want to make a quick announcement in regard to the midweek service. We actually do meet down here on Wednesdays. We're preaching through 1 John right now, and right in the middle of very crucial texts about biblical discernment. And so it's an important message. I gave part one of the two-part message on this past Wednesday. I encourage you to come back this Wednesday and to get the rest. But it's crucial in light of the times that we're living in that is plagued with false teaching and false doctrine, and how we are to avoid it, how we're to guard against it, and how to overcome it, how to be good Bereans and to discern biblically. We're going to pick up in verse 12. This sermon is entitled, I Am Not. I Am Not. And we're going to read verses 12 through 27, and then we will make some comments about that. Verse 12 says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. Then the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him and said, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Lord, open up our eyes and ears to this glorious truth and help us learn, help us to grow, help us to mature into Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, obviously, this text has two narratives going on at the same time. Did you identify them? One, we see that there is a mock trial, a corrupt trial with regard to Jesus. And then we have Peter's denial of his Christ. Now, these two texts, or these two narratives can be preached in the form of a theme, or you can preach them systematically. There's two ways to approach this. You know, the former deals with the theme in particular. It deals with the theme of the denial of Christ by Peter, and then the mock trial as it is. Or you can just deal with the historical narrative in sequence. And I think both of those ways are valid ways to attend this text. And I've opted to preach this text thematically. And here's why. Both ways present the information of the text. The theme of the text, being the denial of the Lord Jesus, has some really powerful pastoral implications that I think that we would benefit from. And I think that it's helpful to us to take these as a theme and look at them. And I think that all of us can identify with Peter. All of us at some point in time in life have, hit rock bottom and can relate with Peter at this very difficult time in his life. And so I'm going to take this text and preach it from the perspective of Peter and his denial of his Lord, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, by the grace of God, I will attempt to preach this the next time in the perspective of the illegal trial that was thrust upon our Lord Jesus. Both of these approaches are, by the way, are expository. Both of them cover the text biblically, but I think that this approach will cover these texts most thoroughly and most pastorally. Having said that, all of us can identify with Simon Peter, can't we? You ever denied Christ? Whether by word or by deed, I think we all can conclude that we're all guilty here, that every Christian is bound with weaknesses, infirmities. Every one of us, we are all troubled in so many ways. And from that weakness, we fail Christ, and we fail Him all too often, in fact, way too often. Now, obviously, there is some contextual uniqueness about that. This text, we're never going to be at the trial of Christ as Peter was. We're never going to face unique circumstances such as these in our text, but there are general circumstances that are derived from this text that surround us often and that we fall prey to all too often. How many times has it been where we've been at work and the wonderful opportunity, in fact, the perfect opportunity comes up for us to witness Jesus to our workmates, and we remain silent, even when we're prompted by the Holy Spirit to share Christ with them. And at that moment, we become very much like Simon Peter, in that we become deniers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hypothetical situations in light of this text are almost impossible to number, and they're unlimited. But the fact remains that we, even as Christian people, deny Christ in very many ways. Now, in our text, if you recall with me, our Lord has been arrested. The Jews and the officers have arrested the Lord. The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews have arrested and bound our Lord and led Him away to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year. And Jesus is being led to His trial, which, of course, we know culminates in His death upon the cross. Now, as the framework is being laid for this horrible event, the cross, the Scriptures begin to spotlight Simon Peter and his denial of the Lord. Now, why in the world would this be intertwined in the text? Now, I believe it's threefold. Number one is because I believe that we all can identify with Simon Peter, having denied the Lord either by word or by deed. Secondarily, I believe that this is in our text that you and I might learn from it, and that we might not deny Christ in the same way that Peter did. Third, and most glorious, I believe that we can clearly and more candidly understand the mercy and the grace of Jesus in this text. So let me give you our main thought, and then we're going to launch into 3 points, and hopefully we'll get you out of here by noon or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. No Christian is exempt from sin. Even the awful sin of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's example helps you and I see the contributing factors that led to his sin. And we're going to look at those this morning. His example also helps us see the necessity for and the hard work of biblical repentance. And then finally, his sin helps us to see that our Savior is gracious and tender in His mercies. Amen? So let's look at this first point, and I want us to see Peter's denial. Start with me in verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now the slave girl was at the door. She kept that door. Said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. I want you to scroll on down to verse 25. Simon Peter was standing there warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And then verse 27, after the relative of Malchus recognized Peter, the one that cut off his ear, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it again. Three times he denied Christ. And then we see that the rooster crowed. Now it's quite evident that here in these verses that human weakness is put on vivid display, isn't it? That this man is a man that is bound with infirmity. This is Peter the bold. Peter the bold. The one that is always the one to step up to the plate and to defend the Lord. The one that was quick to shake his fist at the heavens and say, "I will never deny you, Lord. I'll go with you to the end, even if I have to die." And he's fallen prey now to fear, and he's fallen prey to weakness. And to make matters worse, the situation itself didn't demand it. Have you thought about that? Peter denied his Lord to a little bitty old servant girl that didn't pose any threat to him at all. This is a little girl that's a doorkeeper. And asked him just a simple question if he was one of Christ's disciples. And he says, "No, I am not." This is a simple question that was not with any type of violent intention at all. This is a non-threatening situation. And we find Peter giving a threefold ironclad denial of his Lord. This is the same Peter that just moments ago pulled a sword out. He had all he could take and whacked off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, in his boldness and in his aggression. And the question that I want to ask is, where is that boldness now? When he's facing a little schoolgirl and denying his Lord. What does this have to say about human weakness? It says a lot. That our humanity has been so weakened by sin that at the very precipice of our strength that we can fall headlong into sinful weakness. At the very moment when we feel like that we can take the world for Christ, that we can succumb to sin in an instant and fall flat on our face. This is us. This is humanity. John Calvin said that Peter had boasted that he would prove to be a valiant champion, able to face death resolutely. Now at the voice of one little girl, and without any threatening, he's beaten and he throws down his weapon. This is a true specimen of human strength. Certainly all strength that seems to be in us is mere smoke, which is immediately blown away with a puff of wind. Away from the battle, our spirits are high without cause. But experience shows how foolish and empty our boasting is. Even when Satan is not attacking, we invent empty terrors for ourselves, and we are shaken before we even need to be. Unquote. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of a situation? Boy, I have. One moment you're thrusting the sword in valiant conquest against the enemies of God and slaying devils, and the next minute you succumb to sin, and in that sin and by that sin you deny the Lord, you deny Christ. I think all of us have walked in Peter's shoes, haven't we? Peter did nothing but put on display what is on the inside of the human heart, that we're all bound with weakness. But we have to ask this question: how did this happen? How did this occur? What led to Peter's denial? Is there any evidence in Scripture that would lead us to believe that there were steps involved? Was there any previous evidence that would lead you and I to believe that Peter was set up for this fall by his own heart deficits? And I believe the Scripture is very clear that Peter had some heart issues going on long before he fell and denied his Lord. In fact, I think that there were three that are just glaring on the pages of Scripture, heart deficits that led to this catastrophe of the faith. If you're taking notes, under our Roman numeral 1, Peter's denial, write this: Peter was overconfident. Peter was overconfident. Do you remember in the 13th chapter of John, Jesus was saying that he was going away and that where he was going, that you can't come? And Peter stood up and with almost a braggadocious air about him, began to rebuke the Lord, saying, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? Why can't I follow you? Listen, Jesus, I will even lay my life down for you, pal." John 13, 37. What gross overconfidence was in this man's heart? Pride. And what is overconfidence other than pride? But what does that mean? What does it mean? Overconfidence is simply an unwarranted underestimation of our weaknesses, to thinking that we are what we are not. Also, it's the enemy of faith. Faith always agrees with God about how weak we are, and faith always depends upon another's strength, not our own. It depends upon the strength of Christ. In fact, Jesus had already told them in John chapter 15, just a couple days before, that "I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing." And here we find in this courtyard, Peter and his heart anomalies and his weaknesses are being exposed. And in that moment that Peter begins to lose sight of Christ, his true colors are being exposed. His character is being displayed. Peter's a weak man. He's full of hot steam, but he's a weak man by virtue. And Peter, here in this cockiness of disposition, has been decocked by a little girl and denies Christ. Mark, in his gospel, paints a more vivid picture of Peter and his overconfidence. Listen to what Mark said in Mark 14, 29 to 31. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.'" Listen to this guy. "The whole world can fall away and I'll be the only one that remains. I got your back, Jesus. See these other 11? They gone. I will remain. I'm with you all the way." "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, truly, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.'" Listen to this. "But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" And then it says then that they were all saying the same thing. God's word says this: pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. We need to remember what we're made out of, friends. We are but dust. This is a display of humanity at its crux, at the core. This is you and I. You know, it's amazing that the doctrine of total inability has become an enemy in our day. I remember in times gone by, even in this church, I had a challenge from a man that was on leadership and come and said to my face, "I deny the doctrine of total inability," as if it's some kind of an enemy. The doctrine of total inability is an ally to the Christian and not an enemy. We need to realize there is no innate strength on the inside of us, and that it is the strength of Christ that sustains me. It is by His grace that I stand. It is by His grace that I live. It is by His grace that I make His name known. And there's nothing in me apart from Christ that has any virtue or that has any strength. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," Jesus said. Not a little bit, but nothing. Nothing. We're pitifully weak. We're pitifully weak and we're unable to strengthen ourselves, and we must depend upon Christ and the strength of Christ. And a biblical understanding of our inability is the greatest prevention that you and I can have against our personal sin. To realize that we cannot face sin on our own, that we cannot withstand sin on our own, and that we need the strength that comes from Christ to sustain us and to keep us in our hour of weakness. And in that moment of trial, you have no strength to be able to overcome Satan. You look like a little twig and a brush hog coming. It's all over for you. But that the Lord deliver you. Not only was he overconfident, but Peter was also prayerless. Prayerless. This outburst of denying Christ was not random. It was fed by neglect. It was fed by neglect. Do you remember the accounts of Gethsemane that has been mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Do you remember what Peter was doing after Jesus had instructed him to watch and pray? It was sleeping instead of praying. Mark 14, 32 says, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and they became distressed and troubled. And he came and found them sleeping. And Peter, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter had succumbed to his flesh in the garden. He's prayerless. Jesus had given some crucial instructions about how to overcome and that they need to be watching. They weren't heeded. They didn't listen to the Lord. The power of prayer was neglected. And now we see the temptation that is coming. And now there's no grace to meet it with victory. And I know that it's easy for you and I to sit here this morning and point our fingers at Peter and say, "Boy, you're a screw up, aren't you?" But you know what? I'm cut out of the same cloth, and so are you. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. When was the last time you came out of the closet of prayer, had been on your knees before God, crying out for grace, and then come right forth from that closet of prayer and enter into the room of lust? That's almost goofy thinking. Nobody comes from spending time with Jesus in prayer and runs headlong into sin. Have you thought about that? The reason that we plunge headlong into sin is because we've avoided the closet of prayer. The room of lust is inviting because the closet of prayer has been shunned, that we neglect prayer. It's been well said that sin will keep you from prayer and prayer will keep you from sin. And the reason that we enter into the death chamber of lust is because we have failed to visit the life closet of prayer. Listen, the twins of watching and praying are the twins of victory, not defeat, victory. And Peter was disarmed in the courtyard because he wasn't armed in the garden. The reason he failed when the pressure was on is because he wasn't praying in the garden with Christ. And I want us to take note, Grace Life Church. You'll never overcome sin whenever you neglect prayer. Note it. Whenever you neglect prayer, you feed lust. Whenever we don't pray, it's because it's too inconvenient. Or maybe it's because it's not entertaining enough. And it's right then and there that lust wins and we're defeated. It's right where disobedience begins, at the neglect of the prayer closet. It's no wonder that we're defeated upon the field of battle. We walk onto the battlefield disarmed even before the real battle begins. And Christian, do not be surprised when you're defeated on the courtyard due to being disarmed by prayerlessness in the garden. Not only was he prayerless, but he also was following Jesus from a distance. And Peter's denial falls up on the heels of following Jesus from a distance that he deemed safe. Luke 22, 54, having arrested him, they led him away and they brought him to the house of the high priest. Listen to this. But Peter was following at a distance. I have a question for us. Why is that mention of the distance from Christ with Peter mentioned in the sacred scripture? Why is that included in the canon? I believe it's for this reason, that the Spirit of God is detailing for us one of the very important reasons that we fall from Christ. Because we feel safer to follow Jesus from a distance. Have you noticed the sequential relationship between this event and Peter's first denial of the Lord? That tidbit of information was right moments before Peter's first denial of his Lord. In fact, it would fit in at verse 15 in John 18. When it says Simon Peter was following Jesus, John doesn't include it, but Luke does, from a distance. He was following Jesus, but from a distance. Peter had his own safety in view. Now his lack of prayer in the garden has cooled down his fervent heart for the glory of Christ. He's concerned, but he's concerned for himself. And this tangible distance from Christ is soon to give way to a spiritual indifference. Following Jesus from a distance places him closer to temptation and sin than it does the heart of the Lord that would keep him from it. And I think our spiritual disasters, and the greatest of those spiritual disasters, result from the distance that you and I keep from Christ. Think with me. Think with me how close we are to Christ. We want to follow Christ close enough to beg for his benefits, but we don't want to be close enough to jeopardize our own safety. Oftentimes, we pursue Jesus from arm's length. We get just close enough to Christ to keep him in view, but we don't want to be close enough to start drawing scrutiny from other people. We come to church regularly. We hear powerful sermons. We come to small group possibly and get baptized, and we submit ourselves to the church's ordinance, but there's a distance between Jesus and our professional life. And then we call the board meeting to order, and then there's an opportunity that presents itself for us to witness the Lord, but we keep our Christianity to the distance, and we play it safe. We play it safe. Or maybe there's a time when we're being cynically questioned about our Christian faith in front of an influential crowd, and then we remove ourselves to a safe distance from Christ simply to preserve our reputation. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in your home and there's a volatile situation in the home with maybe a spouse, a loved one. Maybe someone in the home is unsaved, and maybe your commitment to Christ is bringing on some fire towards you. This Jesus thing is being taken too far. Maybe there's some spiritual and maybe even marital stress. And maybe in some attempt to preserve some semblance of peace in the home, you distance yourself from Christ. You back off. You back off from coming to church. You back off from reading your Bible and spending time on your knees in the home in prayer. And you cool down your fiery passion to Christ in order to satisfy the terms of peace in a volatile situation in the home. And you follow Christ from a distance. And I'm telling you, my friend, if you're doing that, it's soon going to turn into a blatant denial of Christ, and it can, in fact, lead to an outright rejection and abandonment of the faith altogether. Listen to me, there is nothing safe about following Christ from a distance. Nothing. There's no safety apart from the arms of Christ. The closer you get to him, the safer you are. And that's safety in the truest sense. That is not to say that your marriage is going to be reconciled, because there's no promise of that. That is not to say that you're not going to be harassed or even terminated at work because of Christ, because you may. Those things may happen. But listen to me, beloved. Safety is not measured by temporary circumstances. Safety is measured by our nearness to the indestructible Christ. Safety is measured by our nearness to the indestructible Christ. Safety in the sense of Scripture is measured in the eternal sense. Jesus has taught us that it would be better to lose the whole world than to lose our soul. It's better to lose your job than to lose your soul. It's better to lose your family than to lose your own soul. Proximity to Christ determines safety in the final sense. Now, Peter, if you recall, he repented. He returned to Christ, and he spent all of the rest of his life in the arms of Jesus, and he died a violent death. He was murdered. But I also want you to remember this, recorded in Revelation 21:14, is that Peter's name is written upon the foundation stones of heaven itself. Are you with me? Don't follow him from a distance. Don't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Here, this led to the demise of this man of God that culminated in his denial of his Savior, that he followed him from a distance. This man was overconfident. This man was prayerless. And this man was following Jesus from what he deemed a safe distance. And it all led to his destruction, his demise. The second thing I want you to see is not only Peter's denial, but Peter's repentance. This story has been a blessing to Christians throughout all of the ages. It shows us our frailty, but glory to God, it doesn't leave us there. It shows us our deceitful heart, but it also shows us the tender mercies of our Savior. Peter's sin was followed by one of the most greatest testimonies of repentance in all of the Bible. I want you to notice with me these three things. Peter remembered. True repentance always begins with a remembrance of the truth. Do you remember that Jesus had told Peter about his oncoming denial? Do you remember John chapter 13? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Now, moments after Peter's third denial, the rooster had crowed, and Peter remembers what Jesus has said, and that remembrance led to remorse and repentance. Listen to Matthew 26:75. Listen to this. And Peter, listen to me, remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. What a grace. What a gift. Peter remembered the declaration of truth that Jesus had made. I want you to understand, Grace Life Church, there has never been repentance apart from the truth that our sin has offended. And this hallowed gift of remembrance is the gift of the Holy Spirit of God that is given to His people. Do you remember what Jesus had taught upon the gift of the Holy Spirit in John 14? "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance." Your remembrance, all things I have said to you. What a blessed hope this is for you and I. And immediately following the third denial of Jesus, Peter had an intense remembrance of everything that Jesus had said. And that truth crashed upon his heart and crushed him in the best possible way. Grace Life, there is not any worse curse to be upon a man or a woman or a child than for that person to sin against a thrice holy God and to be unconscious of it and to be unmoved. Did you hear me? To be unconscious of it and to be unmoved. And that is that God would withhold from you any remembrance of the truth that would grind you into the dust of repentance. That is a sign of reprobation. A reprobate never feels remorse for sin in any semblance of it in the godly way. There's no remembrance of the truth that would bring about a state of the agony of the soul. Job described that an abomination, and he said, "Behold, that man doesn't trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in that man's sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, who drinks iniquity like water." What an abomination. Thank God for the blessed Holy Spirit that brings to our remembrance the truth of Christ when we sin, and that grinds us into remorse and repentance. Thank God for that pain. Thank God for that anguish of the soul whenever we sin, that grief of heart that brings about repentance. What is it that comes to mind when you sin? What remembrance do you have, what Jesus says? Listen, whenever you sin, is the only bother you get from that you might get caught? That you might be exposed? Here's another question. If there was no chance that you would ever be caught or exposed, would you just keep on sinning? What about the punishment of sin? If the punishment of sin was less stringent, if it wasn't as everlasting as it is, would you still abandon it? Would you? These are very important questions. Do you confess and forsake your sin because you remember what Jesus has said and your heart's broken? Do you forsake your sin because it is an affront to the goodness of God and the love of God? Peter remembered Jesus' truth claim, and he was broken with remorse because Peter loved Christ. He loved Christ. He confessed and forsook his sin because he loved Christ. Not only did Peter remember, but Peter also felt remorse. It says he went out and he wept bitterly in Matthew 26, verse 75. He was crushed. This is in succession to worth remembering. He remembered, but that remembrance led to remorse. He remembered the holy words of his Savior. You remember what Jesus said? That set against the dark stain of Peter's sin and it wrecked his soul. He hurt. He lamented, he wept bitterly. In the Greek, that is kleo, and it means to weep, like to mourn for someone that died. It's a weeping, it's an agony, it's pain in the soul. And Paul, writing of biblical repentance to Corinth, said in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." I want you to also note there is a vivid contrast between Peter's repentance and Judas Iscariot's remorse. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Judas went out and he hanged himself. Both of them had remorse. One of them recalled Jesus' words and lamented because he loved Christ. I want you to remember that the remembrance of what Jesus has said in his word sets apart a repentant heart from an unrepentant heart. The true believer repents because he remembers the truth, what Jesus said, and because we have such a love for Christ that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit, we're convicted and we're grieved in our heart. Remember, church, that a remorseful heart, a convicted heart, is brought about in the biblical sense by remembering the words of Jesus. And those words fuel our repentance and our restoration. It's an effect of our love for Christ. Peter wept bitterly because he loved Christ truly. But I want you to also know there's another kind of remorse. It's another kind of remorse that's brought on by the fear of consequences. The fear of consequences, being exposed, doesn't have anything to do with loving Christ. It has everything in the world to do with loving ourselves. That we're sad because we got caught. We're sad because our name has taken a beating and our reputation has been darkened. But there's no love for Christ there. It's only a preservation of our own sinful self. It's worldly remorse. Paul says it brings about death. I want you to know that Judas Iscariot had some remorse, but he went headlong to his own eternal damnation. But third, I want you to note that Peter's remorse produced Peter's return to Christ. He went back to the Lord. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." You know, when the news about Jesus, please bear with me, the news about Jesus being raised from the dead reached Peter's ear, he looked like a sprinter from the Olympics. Peter and John cut a trail running as fast as their little feet in sandals would carry them. That night of agony in Peter's own soul brought about a dawn of restoration and grace. That Peter's anguish led to his return to Jesus. And if you remember, Peter had formerly said, "Lord, where will we go? We have nowhere to go. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God." And when the news about Jesus being raised from the dead struck Peter's ears, his feet carried him swiftly to the grave. And there's an important lesson for us to learn here with regard to how we respond to Christ when we sin. Don't run from him like Adam did from God in the garden. Run to him. So many people, when they sin against the Lord, they run away from Christ. The first thing that happens is they disappear from the church, which is a means of grace that preaches the truth of God that would bring about their restoration. They run from the church. And steps to demise are taken. Church, listen to me.
We are a people that have been covered with the bloody skins of covenant, that God beckons us to come to Him when we sin, not run from Him in our sin. Come to Him. When Jesus is making that Matthew 11 invitation to us that we're to come to Him, He's saying, come with your heaviness, the heaviness of sin. Come to Him laden down with the sins where you've denied Christ by your actions and your sin, to come to Him for restoration. But the inclinations of sin on the inside of you will want to run from Him, to hide from Him. But you must remember that we're a people of covenant, and then He invites us to come to Him. And the only restoration that we might have is if we come. Run to Christ when you sin. Run to the fountain of cleansing. Run to His side where blood flows freely for pardon and forgiveness, not from Him. Understandably, we're ashamed. Understandably, we're beaten up. Understandably, we're convicted. And we feel like running away. We feel like hiding. But here's the reality. Jesus bids us to come to Him. With all of our shame, with all of our guilt, and when we come to Him, we'll find cleansing and we'll find restoration. Which leads me to our point number three, Peter's restoration. Peter's restoration. So if you'll bear with me for just a few more moments, we see Peter's repentance led to restoration. That's what repentance does. Repentance is the restoring grace of God that fixes relational problems, restores us to our Heavenly Father. It's God's means of liberation for us. I want you to note here that Peter returned to Christ and He didn't cast him out. John 6:37 tells us that. That if we'll come to Him, He'll never, no wise, cast us out. And here we know that after the resurrection, Jesus had already, by His own blood, sealed the pardon of all of God's people. And you must note that the cross is a reconciling work. It's an atoning work, and the atonement is for reconciliation. Paul drove that point home in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was in Christ reconciling, that He went to the cross and shed His blood for the purpose of reconciling a people to Himself. One of the most glorious and hopeful truths in all of the Scripture is how far down Peter fell and how high grace lifted him up. God reconciled this sinful man through the substitution of the cross. What hope there is for you and me. Those of us who deny Christ, that the blood of the cross reconciled Peter, and what He did for Peter, He'll do for you. I'm certain, listen to me, I'm certain this very reason that Peter, knowing what kind of a man that he is and knowing how glorious of a Savior Jesus is, that birthed in him a burden to write this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with, listen to this, the precious blood. Reconciling blood. I'm a denier. I denied Him three times in a row. And the blood of the cross reconciled. He was reconciled because Jesus prayed, if you remember, in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He's desired to shake you, to have you, to conquer you. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed, Jesus says, as our great high priest, that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, when you've turned back to me, strengthen your brothers. And it's crucial that every Christian understands that any restoration is taking place on the wings of Christ's intercession. That He's prayed for us. He's prayed for us to come back. As our great high priest, He's made atonement. He's interceded for us according to the will of God. Our great high priest has paid a high price for our reconciliation that we might return to Him. And Peter's restoration was contingent upon the intercession that Christ made for him. And that prayer was answered. That prayer was effective. It was impossible for that prayer to fail. Peter didn't have any ability or any position to restore himself. It all had to be done by Christ.
He was a helpless man, and so am I, and so are you. Vulnerable, helpless, weak, unable people, but Christ prays for us. And whenever you and I sin against God, the only hope that we have is that we have a friend whose name is Jesus Christ, who is seated in the heavens interceding for us according to the will of God, that we maintain relationship with Him, and that His sacrifice and His intercession alone secures our reconciliation, and that whenever we repent and whenever we are restored, we must conclude this one truth, that it's been brought about on our behalf by Jesus, who is seated at God's right hand, who has prayed for us, and our repentance is upon the heels of His prayer. I understand we've done the repenting. I understand we've done the returning. But behind all of it, Jesus is praying. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. The second truth I want to say about this reconciliation is really an amazing truth. You remember where Peter was whenever he denied Jesus? Standing there, comforting himself by a fire. And he says, I am not one of His disciples. And it's amazing to me that over in the Gospel of John, in the 21st chapter, that there at the very precipice of Peter's denial, standing at a fire, denying his Lord, standing at a fire, denying his Lord, the Lord builds a fire and calls Peter to the fire to reconcile him. You know, it's amazing that every day forward, when Peter found himself at a campfire, it wasn't his treason that came to mind. It was the fact that his Lord's a merciful high priest, and that He built a fire on the side of the seashore, and He called out to Peter. In fact, Peter jumped out of the boat and tried to run on top of the water. He swam to the Lord, and the Lord had built a fire. That Peter sat down with the fire, and Jesus ministered to him, and He embraced him, and He restored him. And from there, He commissioned him to go and to preach the gospel. The fire of denial turned into a fire of reconciliation. And that Jesus is still in the business of reconciling men and women who deny Him. And I believe that fire still burns today. The Lord calls us from the fire of denial to the fire of reconciliation, to wrap His arms around us and to say, I love you. And my cross proves that love. And as I was upon that cross, I paid for your sin. Every sin. Yes, the sin of denial. And here at this fire, I want you to remember that I'm merciful. I don't want you to go to the campfire and remember how you failed me and let that dog you down for the rest of your life. I want you to remember when you sit at the fire, the sweetness of my face, the purchased power of my blood, the glory of my cross, and to remember what I've done for you. And let that fuel your love. And that's the last point I want to make. Jesus commissioned him out of His love to go and make disciples. John 21:15 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. In short, the debt of love is bound to the commission to proclaim Christ to the world. Here we find this failed Peter being commissioned by Jesus to herald the gospel to his sheep. He ain't qualified, no, but he's called. This man has denied Christ, and Jesus says, feed my sheep. And I want you to listen to me, Grace Life Prior. Restoration does not come without a love debt. And that debt is satisfied by obedience to the gospel, obedience to the commands of Christ, especially the command to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That love reconciliation is proven where the fields are white and ripe in the harvest. It shows us, too, that the worst moral failures can be forgiven and restored, and that Restoration demands love, and that love is proven by our obedience to Christ, most especially in gospel ministry and evangelism, to make Christ known to other people. So my release from my sin, my pardon from my guilt, and my reconciliation with Christ has won my love, and it fuels my obedience, and it promotes my gospel's witness. This commission to forgiven sinners extends, it extends further than just Peter. It goes to you. Do you love Jesus? That's not a hypothetical question. Do you love Christ? Do you really love Him? Feed His sheep. Don't keep Jesus at a distance. Feed His sheep. Tend His sheep. Love His sheep. Listen, this is local church imperative. Where do we do all this? In the context of the local church. There's not any biblical concept of redemption apart from a robust local church commitment and love. Let me conclude by addressing one last thing. This all started in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was asked if He was the Messiah. And Jesus affirmed that assertion by saying, "I am." He did so on two separate occasions. And I want you to understand with me that His "I am" is our only hope. His "I am" is our salvation. And it was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that God incarnate, which is our Lord Christ, revealed His true identity. He is the "I am" deliverer of Israel. He is the "I am" deliverer of God's people. He is the "I am" deliverer. He is the "I am" bread of life, the "I am" light of the world, the "I am" resurrection and the life, the "I am" door of the sheep. I am the door, the good shepherd, the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. When He was asked in lieu and in jeopardy of His own safety, He says, "I am." He declared with honesty. And when Peter was asked if he was a follower of Christ, he said what all of us would say, "I am not." And it was here that the "I am" overrides the "I am not." You are not. You are not. The "I am" has overcome the "I am not." He went to the cross as the "I am" God in love, in glory, in grace, and He died for "I am nots" like me. The one that has denied Christ, saying things that I shouldn't say, not witnessing as I should witness, not declaring as I should declare, sinning against my Lord. I am like Peter, says, "I am not one of His." And the Lord goes to the cross. And He goes to the garden and He says, "I am, and my I am is sufficient for you. I am not." You're an "I not." You are an "I am not." But the "I am" God has come for "I am not" just like me, that I might be reconciled, pardoned, forgiven. And my only hope is in that "I am" that was arrested, that "I am" that was taken away, the "I am" that had His beard plucked, His hands pierced, His side and feet stripped naked and hung before the world, the "I am" suffering, bleeding, and dying on the behalf of the "I am not." One of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture is the story of the "I am" that is substituted for the "I am not." And I don't know why you're keeping Jesus at arm's length when His arms are bleeding extended to you, Mr. and Mrs. I am not. Come to Him. Don't put Him off. Don't hold Him at arm's length. Come running to Him while the day is still called today, while there is opportunity. Do you see Him there suffering for you, dying in your stead, taking your place? Run to Him. Call out upon Him. And don't procrastinate, and do not delay. His promise is sure, His promise is eternal, and His promise is real. Come to Him, "I am not." Come to Him. And His "I am" is great. Great enough for you. Lord, I just pray that these glorious truths would strike a note in our hearts, that we will see that transcending time, transcending all of our sin and unbelief,
is the great I Am that has been raised up on the pole and calling us to look and believe and trust, and that you will freely pardon those that come to you by faith. Lord, I pray that these I Am Nots will be overwhelmed by the I Am. That the I Am will arrest our hearts, mind, soul, will, and all of our life, all of our hopes, all of our anticipations. And Lord, that we will follow and obey you to your honor and glory. With your eyes closed, I want you to listen to me. If you're unsaved, then you know you're unsaved. It doesn't have to go on that way. The only reason that you would leave this building this morning is because you think there's something for you in sin that God and grace cannot supply. And it's the lie of the ages. It's the filth that spews from the serpent's mouth. There's grace enough for you. Don't follow Christ at a distance. If you walk out of this building today unsaved, it's simply because you don't believe what I've said from the Scriptures of God. And you believe the lie of the devil more than you believe the promise of God. If you're unconverted, you can leave this building today born of God. If your heart's convicted, the Spirit of God is drawing you. And I want you to see me. I want you to see me and come say, Pastor, I need to talk to you in private. I don't think I'm saved. And let me point you to the one who does, and you can be saved today if you'll just not harden your heart. Amen.